Good morning. How are you? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and have them on your lap. If I were to tell you, if I were to come up here and ask you to turn in your Bibles to begin our time together to the text that teaches that God helps those who help themselves, where would you be turning? Which text would you be looking at? Or perhaps if I were to ask you to turn to the text that says that God gives his hardest battles to his strongest soldiers, which text are you opening there? I saw that recently on social media that someone actually got that tattooed on their arm thinking that it was a biblical quotation. Yikes, right? So, yeah, it's like one of those misspelled tattoos that, just can't get that off. How about if I were to tell you to turn to the passage that says, cleanliness is next to godliness? You'd probably find that one if you looked hard enough. Or how about, hate the sin, love the sinner? Find that passage for me, if you would. Or, God works in mysterious ways. It's in a song, must be in the Bible, right? How about this one? The lion will lie with the lamb. Surely that's in Isaiah somewhere, right? It's not in the Bible. Okay, now Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the Lamb of God, but it's the wolf that will lie down with the lamb. You won't find any place in Isaiah that it says that the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. The truth is you won't find any of these things in the Bible. They all come from somewhere else, and yet a lot of people, maybe even some of you, have assumed that these are practically direct quotations of Scripture. They're not. Here's some other things you won't find taught in the Bible. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. You won't find that in the Bible. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't, but it actually seems pretty unlikely that you'll know for sure ever until you get to heaven because the Bible doesn't say for sure. Or how about that Jesus was born in a stable? Again, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. It actually seems pretty unlikely that he was. And of course, you already know of many of the facts surrounding the nativity that aren't actually facts at all, like the fact that there were three wise men. There actually, we don't know how many wise men there were. There were three gifts that they brought. Or the fact that the wise men and the shepherds were in attendance visiting the baby Jesus on the night of his birth. Now, the shepherds were, but the wise men, the Magi, didn't show up until maybe as much as 2 years later. Or have you heard this one? Moses was a stutterer. The Bible never says that. Doesn't say that Moses was a stutter. Moses himself said that he was, quote, slow of speech and tongue in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. But that seems to be more of an expression of his own insecurity than of any kind of positive indication of stuttering. It's worth noting that Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 22 spoke of Moses as one who was, quote, mighty in his words and deeds. Or how about this one? Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul. Now I'm probably just making somebody mad, huh? Jesus didn't actually do that. You won't find it in the Bible. There are plenty of times in the Bible where Jesus or the Father changes someone's name for covenant reasons, but Jesus, in the description of the Damascus Road conversion, actually referred to Saul as Saul. He didn't actually change his name. So then who changed his name? Well, no one. Luke is actually the first to mention in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, that Saul is also sometimes called Paul. And what you'll notice is that his name shifts back and forth depending on context and whether he's being spoken of in relation to a Jewish or a Gentile context. Saul was Paul, and Paul was Saul, and apparently he always was both. He always went by both. Now, these are things that seem to, they just kind of work their way into traditional lore, and then they begin to be taken for granted as though they were biblical teachings. Be they facts or even supposed biblical quotes, once they've been repeated enough, particularly within Christian circles, it just sort of becomes assumed that that must be because they're actually taught in the Bible, because they're actually straight from the Bible, whether they are or not, which brings us to the subject of our study this morning. When talking about biblical quotes and teachings that aren't biblical quotes and teachings, there's maybe none more deeply embedded than this one. Remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. You won't find it in your Bible. If I were to ask you to turn to that text, you won't find it. Now, I've heard even seasoned Christians who would never be fooled by any of the others I've already mentioned before quote that one like it came straight from the mouth of God, like it came straight from the Word of God. It's always offered with the best of intentions. You offer this as kind of an encouragement. Some brother or sister is going through something really difficult, and another well-meaning Christian tells him, just remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. And yet somehow, it never seems to achieve the goal of encouragement. It never seems to lighten the load. In fact, if you've been on the receiving end of that particular encouragement, you may even have found that it makes the load heavier, because after all, it's basically telling you that you need to handle this because you can. I mean, that's kind of the message of the platitude, and yet somehow it just never seems to achieve its intended goals. More than that, this tells people you're expected to handle it by God, who wouldn't have given you this to handle if he didn't know you could handle it. Now, I've experienced this personally in the last few years, particularly as Nikki and I wrestled through a really difficult season in our own family. I was told on more than one occasion, just remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, thankfully, I knew better. But I've also talked to a number of people who have come to me for counseling under incredibly heavy burdens, who have told me that someone has said this to them and they believed it. And through tears, they'd ask me, why does God think I can handle this? Because I don't think I can. And it was left to me to tell them, well, that may be because you can't. And that may well be the point. That may well be the reason God has allowed this in your life. Now, let's pray, and then let me see if I can show you what I mean. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking once again for your Spirit to be present among us, and to be helping us to understand your word clearly. We want to be good students of your word, but we also want to be good disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to not only understand what your word actually says and what it actually means, but we want to apply it in ways that are valid and make us more like Jesus. And so we ask for your help, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, again, if I were to ask you to turn to the text where the Bible teaches that God will never give you more than you can handle, you couldn't do it, even if I were to ask you to do it, because it doesn't exist. The Bible simply doesn't teach that anywhere. But if I were to tell you to turn to the passage that's misunderstood, misquoted, and misapplied, bastardized, really, to arrive at that little morsel of Christian wisdom, you could do that because it comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13. So go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's where we're going to be kind of camping out this morning, and let's read that text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This, again, like all of the verses we'll be looking at this summer, like all of the texts, is a very familiar text, one that you've heard a bunch of times. And it says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Amen. Now, before we talk about what this text actually says, let's talk about what this text absolutely cannot say, because it's what this text cannot say that so often many try to make it say. Okay, so here's what it cannot say. This text absolutely cannot mean that God will never give us more than we can handle. It just can't mean that. Beyond the fact that it just doesn't say that explicitly, we can't even derive that principle from this text, given its context. So context strikes again. And in this particular case, the exclusionary context for understanding this verse the way it's so popularly applied is a broader context. Okay, now, usually when we're speaking of the context of a particular verse of Scripture, we're talking about kind of the verses and the paragraphs and all of the text around the context, you know, the text that we're looking at is its context. Everything around it, we look for the words above, the words below, what does this mean? That's where we find kind of the subject under discussion, the arguments being made, the speaker and the audience, all of that. But in a broader sense, when we say context, we can mean several things. What I've just mentioned is the immediate or the local context, sometimes called the literary context. It's the context of the words themselves. What is this actually saying in sort of its native, where it's at in the scripture, in the book, in the argument, in the flow of thought? But there's a historical context too. What do these words mean in light of the historical events taking place at the time? There's a cultural context. What principles did the author intend that are specific to the culture in which he wrote, and how do those principles translate across cultural boundaries? So that would be our cultural context. And then there's the broader context of the author's own additional writings. And so, for instance, how does John use the contrasts of light and darkness, or of love and hate? How does this author employ these ideas or these words uniquely? How does Peter usually use this particular word when he uses it? So that's the kind of context we're going to be looking at here. This verse is found in a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And that means that we have some historical context and we have some authorial context to consider, because Paul wrote a lot more than just this one book. And he even wrote an additional letter to this particular church, which makes it particularly helpful. As you know, we don't just have 1 Corinthians. There's a 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul, the same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 10:13, said some interesting things that bear directly on this notion that God never gives us more than we can handle. And as many of you know, and as I've brought to your attention on a number of prior occasions, Paul experienced some really difficult stuff. He went through some very difficult trials. As a pioneer missionary of the church, Paul didn't walk an easy road. And as a realist, he didn't try to paint the difficult things that he experienced in sort of rose-colored tones. So in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, for instance, Paul wrote of both the good and the bad that he had been through. So look with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 10, Paul writes this: "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons and righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." And so he talks about, yes, there was some good, but also there was some bad here. There were some things that happened that weren't exactly rainbows and unicorns, that's for sure. And by the providential will of God, Paul was allowed to suffer some really, really difficult hardships. In fact, you could argue that that was a central part of what Paul was called to do. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, Jesus said that he'd selected Paul as his chosen instrument to bear the name of Christ before both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's a great calling. I think anybody in this room would be happy to have that calling, that you are the chosen instrument of Jesus Christ to bear his name before both Jews and Gentiles. Most of us would be like, yes, amen, give me that calling. But I think most of us would have loved to hear that, including Paul, though, probably could have done without the other part of that calling, which is where Jesus said he was not just, Paul wasn't just Jesus' chosen instrument, but that, quote, "I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, I have to be honest, that's not a calling I covet. That's not a calling I want. If God so sees it necessary to put me into a position where I have to suffer for his name's sake, then I hope that I'd be willing. I hope that I'd have the strength to do it and the fidelity and the faith and the conviction to do it. But it's not something I want. I'm not going looking for suffering. And yet that's what Paul was called to. It is the calling Paul received. But hey, at least Paul could say, looking back, "I'm just glad he never gave me more than I could handle." Right? Right? Wrong. Look a couple of chapters earlier in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where in chapter 1, verse 8, we read these words: For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Listen, and that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Did you catch that? Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul is saying here specifically, in almost these exact words, God gave us more than we could handle. Beyond our strength, despairing even of life. So that means that the one thing you absolutely cannot make 1 Corinthians 10:13 say, the one thing that you cannot understand 1 Corinthians 10:13 to mean, is that God will never give you more than you can handle. Because to make Paul say that is to make him speak inconsistently. It's to make Paul a liar. It's to make him a hypocrite. It's in direct contradiction to what Paul says in other places of himself. Paul would never say that God will never give you more than you can handle, because Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians 1:8 is that God did give him more than he could handle. So I want you to understand something in light of what we've been looking at this summer so far. You can tell, brothers and sisters, that God knows the plans that he has for them, because he does. You can tell them that those plans are ultimately for good and not for calamity, that those plans mean they have a hope and a future. You can say to a brother or a sister, even if you can't take that promise from Jeremiah 29:11, that what is ultimately claimed Jeremiah 29:11 says of them is true. The principle is valid, even if the source text so often cited in support of it is not. So you can say that that's true, and yeah, maybe you're misapplying a verse, but at least the principle itself is true. You can tell a brother or sister that where two or three Christians are gathered in the name of Christ, he's there in their midst. It's true. It's true in principle because it's always true, not because two or three are gathered, but because Christ is present whether there's one Christian or a million Christians. He's promised to be present with us always. So you can tell a brother or sister that where two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, he's there in their midst, even if the context of Matthew 18 has little of anything at all to do with that. You can make those claims, and they're valid claims. They're true claims in principle. In the cases of some of these misunderstandings and misapplications we've already looked at, they're sloppy handling of Scripture. They're careless handling of Scripture, interpretations and applications that are flawed, but at least the principles are valid. You can find them elsewhere in other places in Scripture. At least when you say these things, you aren't literally contradicting Scripture. You aren't literally bearing false witness. But in this case, the telling of a brother or sister, remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. You're not just mishandling or misapplying the text to affirm what is at least a valid principle found elsewhere in Scripture. For all of your good intentions, hear me, you're actually lying. You're bearing false witness. You're not telling the truth. And not just because that's simply not a principle found in Scripture, it's worse than that. In this case, Scripture actually teaches the exact opposite. It teaches something so completely antithetical to that that you can't even make this claim. And it does it as it says that God does it as a matter of course. That he can and he does give you more than you can handle. It's not even rare. It's not even unusual. This is a thing God does. He gives you more than you can handle. And so, listen, you need to hear me say this, and you need to take it way down deep into your soul. God can and will give you more than you can handle at times. And telling someone otherwise isn't actually helpful to them. It doesn't help them at all. It doesn't lift any of the burdens of their difficulty. But what it can do is mislead them and interfere with the intended outcome of the difficulty or trial. I did say intended outcome of the difficulty or trial, which is what? What could God possibly intend to do in giving his children more than we can handle, in allowing us to be overwhelmed with difficulty or trial, so that in some cases, even as Paul said, we despair even of life, that we're not sure we want to go on living? What good could come of that? What purpose could God have in giving us that? Many of us have been there. Some of you are there right now. You're feeling crushed under the weight of your circumstances to the point that you're tempted to throw in the towel. And the idea that God has allowed this in your life simply because he knew that it's not more than you can handle isn't encouraging in the slightest. Because on the one hand, it means that you've got to handle it. And you don't believe that you can. You don't believe that you can bear up under the weight of it. You can't handle it. It's beyond your strength. It's beyond your energy. It's beyond your capacity. If it's true that God gives his hardest battles to his strongest soldiers, then you wonder if there have been some kind of mistaken identity situation going on here. Because God seems to think you're some kind of superhero, and you know you're not. So what gives? How could God do this? Why would he do this? Why would he give you what he has to know is more than you can handle? And even if it wasn't, and even if you could handle it, why is that fact alone enough to justify God allowing it when he could stop it? What good is going to come out of this? What good intention is there? What good purpose could God have that would make this meaningful? If only Paul had something to say about that. Wouldn't that be helpful? And guess what? There's another verse. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God gives us more than we can handle so that we would learn to trust not in ourselves, not in our own strength and in our own capacity and in our own bravery and in our own lives even, but in God who raises the dead. That's what the Bible actually teaches. Christian, God will give you more than you can handle on your own. He will give you more than you can bear up under on your own. Why? So that you'll learn to stop trying to handle it on your own and lean on him instead and trust him instead. So that you will learn to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Does that sound familiar? So that you will learn that his strength is sufficient for you as it's made perfect in weakness. Guys, God will give you more than you can handle. He will give you more than you can bear up under. And as difficult as it will be an act of grace when he does. Because what God will not do, what he cannot do, and please hear this, what God cannot and will not do is give you more than he can handle. Can't happen. It's not possible. But here's the thing to remember. When a brother or a sister is going through what they can't handle in their own strength, when God is teaching them to trust not in themselves but in him, you may actually lengthen the road to that destination when you lie to them with all of the best intentions and tell them that they can, in fact, handle it. That they are, in fact, strong enough in themselves. That they should, in fact, trust in their own capacity, in their own bravery, in their own strength. Now, please don't think that I'm beating up on you here if you've offered this as an encouragement in the past. I think probably most of us have. Most of us have offered this fraudulently as an encouragement with all of the best intentions. And I know your heart was in the right place. We all know that you had the best intentions. It's just the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite of that. And so we know, I know you meant well, but stop it. Now, stop it. This is not something the Bible teaches. Instead, pray with your brother or sister. Weep with the one who weeps. Point them to Jesus and remind them that God will never give them more than he can handle. That the God who raises the dead can be trusted even as we walk through what makes us despair even of life. If you want to encourage and strengthen your brother or sister, don't point them to themselves. Goodness gracious, there's no hope or strength or sustaining power to be found there, contrary to every notion of the popular self-help movement. The central thesis of the Christian faith is that our hope and help comes from outside of us, that it can't be found inside of us. So stop pointing them to themselves, Point them to hope. Point them to Jesus, to true strength, where true encouragement is found. And the next time you find yourself facing more than you think you can handle, consider just maybe that you're right. That it may be more than you can handle, and that God doesn't intend for you to handle it on your own, and that maybe He's trying to teach you to trust not in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. So God will never give you more than you can handle, isn't just a harmless misapplication. It's not just a misplacement of a biblical principle onto a text that can't support it. Hear me, it's actually a lie. And it's an insidious and harmful lie. It's actually antithetical to the true teaching of Scripture. And it should not only be abandoned by those of us who know as much, but gently corrected when we hear it from others. God absolutely will give you more than you can handle, and He'll do it to remind you that you need Him to handle it. As Paul wrote in another place in Ephesians 1:18 and following, God wants His children to know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The same strength and power that God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. And He will give us more than we can handle for the express purpose of bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we come to rest in the knowledge that our very life, breath, and sustaining power comes only from Him all the time, even when we think we can handle it. It's always from Him. So then that settles the matter of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 cannot mean. It cannot mean what it's so often cited to mean. But it doesn't get us much closer to what it does mean, and so we need to spend the remainder of our time considering that. And actually, it's not very complicated at all. Read it with me again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, when you actually read the text for what it actually says, and not for just sort of the platitudes that have risen up around it, what's in view here isn't general circumstances and the stuff of life. We're not talking about the trials and the day-to-day things that you face. The subject is a lot more specific than that. It's what? Temptation. We're talking about temptation here. And as always, it helps to examine the immediate context, to understand what's going on here. So here's what's going on. The entire discussion here is Paul warning the Christians at Corinth about the dangers of being prideful and overly confident in their ability to resist temptation. Before they came to faith in Christ, many of the Corinthians were idol worshipers, which was not unusual. This was kind of the way things were in the day. And so they took part in popular feasts and in festivals that were celebrated in the temples of pagan gods. In other words, they were enmeshed in their culture just like we are. Okay, so they were all tied up in their culture. They weren't living in a secularizing culture like we do, so it looked different. But the reality was they were just enmeshed in their culture. Their involvement in the idolatrous culture of their day was a popular involvement. It's what everyone did. It's how people behaved. So it's much like our involvement in consumerism and in media and whatnot, the air that we breathe just being a part of American culture. This is kind of the idolatry of the Corinthians was that's what this was. Okay, and so they were just engaged in it, but the people Paul's writing to had been saved out of that culture. They had been saved away from it and sanctified from it. And so, again, it's different in particulars, but not at all unlike the general social scene in our context. And Paul says, hey, listen, we're going to go ahead and you've been saved out of this. And so they had been eating and drinking to excess. They'd been participating in all the revelry and immorality that was just a part of Corinth's social world, a social world that's not that much unlike ours, just sort of spiritualized. And so they were involved in all of this. And Paul said, you've been saved out of it. But now here's the thing. They were Christians, which meant that they no longer worshipped the idols, but they still apparently wanted to be part of the city's social life. They still wanted to be kind of part of the culture and what was going on. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to follow Christ, but they also wanted to fit in with the world. They wanted to be Christian, yes, but also kind of popular would be nice. They wanted to be distinct, but not weird, right? And so they began to rationalize. And they told themselves that as long as they maintained the proper perspective on idols, then the idols were in fact meaningless. I'm not doing whatever I'm doing to worship an idol anymore, and so the fact that other people are is meaningless for me. They could give themselves the absolute freedom to participate in these social activities so long as they didn't succumb to the temptations to engage in them in the wrong spirit. They're not investing them with spiritual significance. Now, you've heard this kind of thing today all the time. I can give you hundreds of examples. I'll give you a couple that are just very basic and easy, low-hanging fruit. I can participate in mindful meditation or yoga because I'm not doing it as a spiritual religious practice. It's just a practice of wellness. It's just stretching. It's just mindfulness and, sort of empty mind. I always think that mindfulness is kind of funny because the whole point of it is to empty your mind. It's like mindlessness, but we're going to call it mindfulness. I can use the Enneagram as a helpful tool or astrology as a helpful tool because I'm not investing it with spiritual significance, even if it was originally intended for that purpose. Now, again, these are just two obvious, easy examples of the kinds of things that we hear out of hundreds, but the point is that we still do the same things. We still tell ourselves it is not a big deal because we don't invest the practices with the spiritual significance that they normally carry. So it's inconsequential. If someone else does that, that's fine. That's on them. But I'm not doing it as an act of idolatry or as a competing worship practice or anything like that. And so it's meaningless. It's inconsequential. But Paul says you're playing with fire. You're playing with something that you should probably avoid. And so he wrote to them about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10 was his answer to their ideas of freedom in Christ. Okay, that they had liberty in Christ. And here's what he said. First of all, he said, yes, you have liberty in Christ. You actually can technically do all those things. The things that you're saying you can do, he says, you can do all of those things. You could do them technically. But he also delivered a stern warning that even though they did indeed have freedom in Christ, even though they did indeed have liberty in Christ, he delivered this warning that they needed to be very careful that they didn't turn that freedom into license that might somehow cause someone else to fall into sin. So as a Christian, the syncretism you involve yourself in that isn't really syncretism to you because it's not a spiritual practice to you could to someone else be viewed as this is perfectly fine. I have witnessed to Hindus in the past. And Hindus are very, very easy people to witness to because you can tell them all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity and they will accept every single word you say and gladly welcome him into their pantheon. Okay, so like we've got, he's just a new God. We'll add him to the others. Okay, so if the syncretism that could be involved there could lead them to think, for instance, that that's perfectly fine, that that's okay. Paul says, you got to be careful because it's not just you have to think about. Your practice of these things could cause someone else to stumble or could cause someone else to fall into sin. In other words, he said it would not be a good idea to exercise the freedom that you have in front of other Christians who were not strong enough to resist temptations that you're strong enough to resist or who might be confused or who might be misled by its exercise. In fact, he argued that to do so would be extremely unloving and selfish. And so instead, Paul called them to willingly limit their own freedoms voluntarily for the sake of what he called the weaker brethren. Yes, you're free, but still you probably shouldn't do it. Yes, you can do it, but what you can do and what you should do are not always the same thing. Right? There's a famous quote from Jurassic Park, you might remember. Looking out at the dinosaurs, the mathematician guy says, your scientists were so consumed with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think about whether they should. Right? It's like coming to life all around us in the real world now. It's one of those things where art imitates life or vice versa. So there's all kinds of things happening right now where we go, hey, yeah, we can, but should we? Okay? Paul's saying, just because you can doesn't mean that you should. But here's the thing. When you say something like that, when you say, hey, you should limit your own personal freedoms voluntarily, when you say, yes, you have the right, you have the freedom to do these things, but you shouldn't, you should limit it for other people's sake. When you say something like that, it's immediately going to cause people to take a closer look at you, right? You want us to voluntarily give up some of the freedoms you affirm we actually do have for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters? You want us to give up our rights in Christ? You first, right? This is what you typically face. And so Paul goes on to point to his own example in doing just that. And so that's chapter 9. So for instance, he points to his willingness to forego his right to receive his living from the ministry of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 is a defense of financially supporting ministers of the gospel, a defense I'm personally very grateful for. It puts food on my family's table. But even as Paul defends his right to receive his living for his ministry, he also notes that he has foregone that right, that he has surrendered that right to avoid any accusations that he was only in it for the money. He wants to remove any obstacle that might cause someone to stumble and to think that he had any incentive for proclaiming the truth of the gospel to them other than the glory of the Lord and the salvation of their souls. Paul could have been supported, could have materially, financially received his living from his ministry. He had every right to do that, but he chose to work as a tent maker to avoid the charge that's even leveled by some today: you're just in it for the money. In another case, not mentioned in this context, Paul not only advocated the voluntary surrender of rights for himself, but he also saw to it that even Timothy was, for instance, circumcised so as not to come off as an offense among the Jews, and so they would gain a hearing and an audience among the Jews, even though Paul and the apostles had affirmed that circumcision was not necessary for Gentile Christians. You don't have to do it, but he had Timothy circumcised anyways to open a door and to avoid causing offense. It was a flesh and blood working out of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19 and following when he writes this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I as under the law, though not by being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so I by all means might save some." A lot of Christians use that text as license, which is amusing to me. Well, when in Rome, act as the Romans, right? But the problem here that Paul is using it as a limiting principle. He's saying, no, I gave up some of my rights and some of my freedoms in order to win some. His argument leading up to this point was this then: yes, you have freedom in Christ because of grace, but you ought to be willing to voluntarily forego some of those freedoms for the sake of winning some with the gospel and avoiding being a stumbling block to weaker brothers and sisters among you. But here's the thing. It wasn't just that Paul was concerned that there were some weaker brothers and sisters who might be led into temptation by the behavior of the stronger ones. He was also concerned that some of the ones who thought they were the stronger ones weren't as strong as they thought. He was concerned that some of the ones who thought they were the stronger brothers, who were above temptation, weren't as strong as they thought, and that some foolishly even seemed to think that they were immune to certain temptations. And so he gives them a series of Old Testament illustrations about Israel falling into temptation again and again, and then he warns them not to think that they're somehow above doing the same. And in chapter 10, verse 12, he famously wrote, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." I think there are a lot of Christians who believe that, yes, I may struggle with temptation over here, but that's not going to be a problem for me over here. This is not a temptation I struggle with. But Paul says, listen, that's when you need to be most aware. That's when you need to be careful, is when you think you've got something licked, when you think you've got something beat. And then that leads to our verse. Now that he's on the topic of temptation and warning the Corinthian Christians against getting a little too overconfident in their ability to resist it, he points out that temptation is common to everyone. In other words, if you think, say, or believe that you're immune to temptation in any capacity or on any count, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you're just above temptation in any particular area, you're deceiving yourself. A few years back, there was all kinds of hubbub over the vice president observing what has come to be called the Billy Graham rule. Some of you guys may have heard of this. Basically, he's just careful to make sure that he's never in a situation that puts him alone with a woman who isn't his wife, out of respect for his wife and out of respect for the other woman, out of a basic foundational humility that recognizes that he isn't above temptation. And I thought it was really kind of amusing when everybody was throwing a fit about the vice president holding to this rule, because this is a rule that I was taught 20 years ago and have held the whole time. And so I see people saying things that he was mocked. He was called a prude. They said that he just needed to grow a little bit of self-control. They said all kinds of things. And I was like that meme where the guy's like, right? Because this, I think, is just basic wisdom. This is something that people that I know and had been around, men that I had been around for years, had observed as a matter of course. It's just not wise to put yourself in a situation where you behave as though there's no chance temptation could overcome you. It's arrogant. It's prideful. And Paul argues, we all face temptation. So for all of the mockery he received, I think that Paul would have said, hey, smart move, Mike. Good one. That was a wise thing to do. Paul argues, we all face temptation. It's one thing that's common to all people. And to suggest otherwise is foolish, prideful, and self-deceptive. So he says, temptation's common to everyone. We all face temptation. Nobody is above temptation. That's kind of the bad side of the coin, but then there's another side of the same coin. Right after he spent this whole time arguing, hey, you need to be careful, not just because you could cause someone else to stumble, but because you yourself aren't as immune to temptation as you think you are, then he goes on to say this, and this is the other side of the coin. No, you aren't immune to temptation, ever, but no, you also aren't impotent to withstand it. You also aren't impotent to, you're never free from the threat of temptation, but it's also true that you're never powerless to resist it. That's what God will never allow to be beyond your ability to handle. Temptation. So there are some truths here. There are some implications. One is that God is in complete control of the temptations that we face. Now, God himself never tempts us. James 1:13 affirms that. It's always true that God never tempts us, but it's also true that there's no temptation that one somehow runs a wide route around him. There's nothing that somehow gets to us that God was like, oh no, and is running to catch up to. There's nothing like that in the Christian's life. He may not tempt us himself, but he does allow temptations at times for reasons of sanctifying us. And when he does, he makes sure that whatever temptation he does allow is not beyond what we're able to withstand, and that there is always, always a way of escape provided by him. So two, you are never, hear me, never without a choice in the matter of temptation. You never have to sin. You never have to sin. The thing that sets the Christian apart from the unbeliever when it comes to sin is that sin is no longer inevitable for the Christian. You're no longer a slave to sin as to obey its demands on you. You've been purchased by a new master in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6. And so I believe it was Augustine used to separate out sort of the states of man, that prior to the fall, man was able to sin or able not to sin. And then after the fall, man was not able not to sin. Okay. And then after redemption, man was able to sin or able not to sin. And that's where we are as Christians. We're able to sin, able not to sin. The good news is there's coming a day when we're not able to sin. Okay, so that's coming in the future. But right now, we've been freed in the sense that we're not, it's not that we're not able not to sin anymore. We're now able to sin or able not to sin. I know I'm just confusing things with all these words. I need to write them on a whiteboard or something like that. But the point is, we can sin or we cannot sin. And that's what sets Christians apart from non-believers. Non-believers just sin. The Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, and so the fact of the matter is, for a Christian, sin is no longer inevitable in any given circumstance. So even as you battle with the flesh, and even as you recognize that you've not yet been completely set free from the body of this death, as Paul calls it in Romans 7, in each and every individual temptation you face, you have a choice, and you can choose with God's help not to sin. So in keeping with one of the boundary principles we considered last week, when temptation feels overwhelming, you can know that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist, and that there is a way of escape because he has made sure of it, that he has provided it. Now, that's an incredibly important thing for a Christian to remember in our particular context. Because contemporary secular ideology on things like, for instance, addiction will tell you otherwise. It'll tell you that you're a helpless victim to your temptations, that you can't resist them, that your disease and your ability to resist is basically dead. They'll tell you it's not your fault and that you couldn't help it, and frankly, it's a hopeless ideology. It is a hopeless ideology. But God says otherwise. He says you will never face a temptation that didn't first have to sift through his providential fingers, and that if it were too much for you to resist, he'd not have allowed it. And that you only not only can resist it, but that he has ensured a way of escape is available to you so that you can endure it. You can endure it. You're not a slave to sin. Not anymore. And even if others or your own deceptive heart tell you that your ability to resist is dead, you can trust in a God who raises the dead. You can know what you don't feel. And the knowing can make all the difference. Which leads me to the third principle to know about resisting temptation. Not only is God in complete control and sovereign over every temptation you face, not only are you free from slavery to sin and able to resist every temptation you face, you also can know that you don't have to face it alone. He doesn't just select the temptations you face to make sure you face none that's beyond your ability to withstand. He doesn't just provide a way of escape when you do face temptation. He also provides the spiritual resources necessary to find and employ that way of escape. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In other words, we have an advocate and a helper in Jesus Christ who opens the door of escape for us. And so taking cues from Jesus' own temptations in the wilderness, one of our best weapons against temptation is the Word of God itself. Or as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. Each time Satan went after Jesus and attacked him with temptation, Jesus recalled and recited a verse and with that weapon resisted the assaults of the adversary. And this is just one reason why it's so important to memorize Scripture. It's not just something for Awanas. It's not just something you do when you're a kid. The ability to endure has everything to do with how well our souls have been shaped and fortified by the Word of God. You must know your Bible. It must reside deep within you. And that's not going to happen simply by showing up and sitting under the preaching of the Word once a week on Sunday. You need to own the responsibility to be consistent in your own reading and memorization of the Word. It's been the experience of many Christians, myself included, that the Spirit of God has a way of bringing Scripture to mind at just the right moment, whenever temptation arrives on the scene. And what a faith builder that is. What a faith builder it is when you're struggling with temptation and then Scripture pops into your mind and you're able to use that as a weapon in the fight against temptation and you find out that you become victorious. It's a source of power that enables us to stand firm. But it's not the only one. We should be consistent in prayer. consistently bringing our anxieties and our temptations and our troubles before God. We should be consistent in fellowship with other believers and open and accountable to our brothers and sisters who will help us resist temptation and need help from us to do the same. God has given each of us a gift of grace in each other to strengthen and encourage one another in the battles against temptation. And just as many Christians have learned by experience the blessing of scriptural recollection at just the right time as have learned the detriment of forsaking the gathering and relationships with other believers. Some Christians have found that the Holy Spirit brings texts to their mind at exactly the right time. Other Christians have found by sinfully absenting themselves from the gathering of believers just how quickly temptation can pounce, just how quickly things can get dangerous. Free-range sheep are easy targets. So at first consideration, it might seem like there's comfort in the idea that God will never give you more than you can handle in terms of circumstances. We might like that idea at first, on the surface, if we don't think about it and just spout it and just kind of repeat it. But when circumstances do come that are more than you can handle, there's nothing at all encouraging about being told that they're not more than you can handle when you know that they are. That doesn't encourage you. That just piles weight on top of you. If anything, it just adds a weight of hopelessness upon your shoulders that you weren't meant to bear. God will give you more than you can handle because you weren't meant to handle it in your power. You were meant to trust Him in His. There is comfort in knowing that God will give you more than you can handle, but can never give you more than He can handle. And He's promised to lend His power to your aid when the going gets too tough. Likewise, at first consideration, there might seem to be consolation in the idea that your falling into sin is not something that you could help, that you were a victim of temptation, that you were overcome, simply overcome in your ability to resist. But on a second look, that too is a hopeless and despair-inducing lie. God will never allow a temptation into your life that you can't handle, which means that on the one hand, you're completely responsible for your sin. That's what makes it difficult. It doesn't let you off the hook. You're completely responsible for your sin. Now, God made provision for that also. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you don't get off the hook by saying, well, I couldn't help it. I couldn't overcome this particular temptation. On the other hand, you absolutely can withstand that temptation. You don't need to feel powerless and hopeless against it. It's not too much for you to handle, and God has made sure there's a way of escape for you. So amid the smoke and amid the sirens of the temptation, start looking for the exit signs. Start looking for the way out. Now, in closing, once again, this is a promise and an encouragement, this idea that we don't have to sin, this idea that no temptation can overcome us, this is a promise and an encouragement for believers and only believers. If you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are still a slave of sin. The Bible says that you can't help but sin because everything that is not from faith is sin. And it says that this is the reality of your life. You are helpless and hopeless before sin. If you're an unbeliever still in your sin, you just cannot escape your sin. Except that you can. There's even an exit hatch for you. There's one way out, one exit, one emergency exit clearly marked, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior died in your place to take the penalty of your sin upon Himself. And He promises that if you turn from your sin and trust in Him, then the old sinful you will die with Him and He'll give you new life. He'll give you His life, His righteousness, and He'll redeem you from slavery to sin and deliver you up to the freedom of His grace. He'll give you the power to resist sin. And listen to this, it's the very power that raised Christ from the dead. It's a resurrecting power. Best part is, you don't have to qualify for it. You don't have to do anything to earn it or merit it. There are no qualifications. There are no prerequisites. You simply turn from your sin and trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then you commit your life to Him and He'll raise you out of death to walk in His own life. The idea that God will never give you more than you can handle proves hopeless and vain when you find that you're facing more than you can handle. There's no hope there. The idea that you're powerless to resist temptation and sin may seem exonerating at first. It's easier to think of yourself as a victim than a perpetrator, but in the end, there's no hope there either because you know better. God's placed it in your heart. That truth is in you. You know better. You know that you're in rebellion. But the gospel, forgiveness of sins, the power to resist temptation, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect holy righteousness imputed and accounted to you, the resurrection power of our God committed to your cause, there's hope there. That's where you find hope. That's where you find encouragement. There's joy there. There's confidence there. And there's truth there. And let me tell you straight up, the truth is always better than any sweet-sounding lie. Amen? Amen. Pray with me in closing. Lord God, we are thankful that you have, in Christ, freed us from slavery to sin so that there is therefore now no temptation that might face us that can overcome us. No temptation we can't escape from. No temptation that we can't get out from under or overcome or endure under. There may be many circumstances we face in this life that require us to trust in your resurrecting power. Many circumstances that are beyond our ability to handle. Many weights that are beyond our ability to bear up under. But there will be no temptations that you've allowed us to face that we can't overcome. Lord, help us to trust that and to believe it. Help us to know it when we don't feel it. Help us to look for the exit signs and run to you. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.